Well, it's good to see you guys this morning. Good to be back with you. We had a good journey last week. We came home to some surprises that involved some smells that were the worst smells I've ever encountered in my entire life, as a freezer full of fish that I don't actually eat fish, but it was in there, had stopped working, and it had filled our home. Our garage in ways that you cannot even imagine. But this is a new day. A new day has dawned. And we are together as God's people, and we are thankful for that. Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to read our text beginning in verse 12, 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. This morning, friends, we get the privilege of returning to a long-lost friend, Peter's first epistle. We took a break this summer to study respectable sins, and now we get to come back and finish this letter this fall on Sundays. And as you know, as you're here on Wednesdays, we will continue our Roots 66 series on Wednesday nights. But I'm always thankful to get back into the particular book that I'm studying, to re-engage with the text that I spend many hours thinking through and understanding regarding what God has for us. And so I'm thankful to be back in this book, to re-engage our minds with the truth and the context of this book. I want to begin this morning with a few statistics from a group called Open Door, who track statistics related to persecution around the world. I've taken this from their website. These stats are from just this last year. In the top 50 World Watch List countries alone, 312 million Christians in the world experience high levels of persecution and discrimination for their choice to follow Christ. It's a big number. One in seven Christians worldwide experience high levels of persecution. 5,898 Christians were killed for faith-related reasons this past year. 5,110 churches and other buildings were attacked, some destroyed. 4,765 believers were detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, or imprisoned. 3,829 Christians were abducted for faith-related reasons. Friends, persecution in our world is alive and well, and the things are starting to turn that direction in our own country, as things tighten up. And you and I who are in Christ this morning must be prepared to stand firm in whatever circumstances of persecution that God has sovereignly laid out for us. And this is why 1 Peter was written. To encourage genuine believers to stand firm in the faith in the midst of suffering. We need this book. And as we get back into the final section of this letter, let me remind you where we have been so far in order to reacquaint us with this context. The theme or the purpose statement of 1 Peter is to encourage and instruct Christians to live obediently in every area of practical life, despite the threats and the persecutions of a hostile world. So to live obediently in this life despite the threats and persecutions of a hostile world. Peter wrote this letter to believers who were scattered abroad outside their Palestinian homeland. They were being persecuted by Nero because he had set Rome on fire and was blaming Christians for it as a tactic to get rid of them, drive them out of Rome and to kill them. They were being falsely accused because they were hated. They were despised, and they were hated and despised because their Lord was hated and despised. And he told them, did he not, that they would be hated for his sake. They would be despised for his sake. However, they were commanded to be godly in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of their suffering. And we are commanded as well. How is this possible? How are we to respond in a God-honoring way to persecution and the ensuing suffering that results? Well, this letter has answered that question for us as it can be broken down into three primary sections. You remember, the first section was chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, which was, remember our great salvation. The second section was chapter 2, verse 11 through 4, verse 6, which was, remember our example before men, who was none other than Christ alone. And then our third section, which we began last time, which at this point was 5 months ago, was, remember our Lord will return, beginning in chapter 4, verse 7, and running through the end of the book. We have been grounded in the truth of our salvation in order to establish the foundation in the first section. We have been compelled by Christ's example of suffering to suffer faithfully for his sake in the second section. And as I said last time, we began the third and final section in which we were challenged to live faithfully in the midst of suffering in the light of our coming Lord. We were encouraged to live in light of eternity and to steward our gifts faithfully for the sake of Christ and for the glory of his name. As you remember that in verse 11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And in these final verses of chapter 4, which I just read for you, Peter continues encouraging his readers regarding the suffering that they are undergoing on behalf of Christ. And you notice even there at the beginning of verse 12 that Peter's tone shifts a little bit. And he begins to pastorally shepherd these dear saints as he begins there in verse 12 with beloved. He is reiterating how he began this letter back in chapter 1. And it's in these verses, these final verses of chapter 4, that we find three pastoral insights regarding suffering for Christ that challenge believers to stand firm in the midst of their distress. Three pastoral insights regarding suffering for Christ that challenge believers to stand firm in the midst of their distress. The first insight we will look at this morning, and the other two insights, Lord willing, we'll look at next time. But the first pastoral insight that I want you to see regarding suffering, we find in verses 12 through 13, and it is this. It is the right response to suffering. The right response to suffering. Notice the shift in tone, as I mentioned there in the beginning of verse 12, as Peter says, beloved. Beloved, Peter is a pastor who loves these people, and he wants them to live for Christ in the midst of the persecution that they are enduring. And he refers to them as dearly loved, as those who are prized and valued by God. And as he exhorts them in these verses regarding how to respond to persecution, he does so as a pastor who desires their best and desires their godliness. Peter didn't know all of his readers that he was writing to under God's sovereign providence. But Peter was a pastor who had been trained by the best pastor, our Lord. And so Peter's heart was for these readers to stand firm with everything that they had, with everything that they could muster in the strength of Christ and his Spirit, to stand firm in the midst of these trials that were coming upon them and that they were in the midst of enduring. He wants his readers to be certain of God's love for them in the midst of the fiery trials. You see, when persecution comes knocking at the door, we are given the opportunity to respond to it in some way. And Peter reminds us here in verses 12 and 13 that believers are to respond to suffering in a very particular way. A way that is unlike the world's response. A way that is counter to the world's response. And in these verses, he gives us two responses that constitute this biblical godly reaction to suffering. How are we to respond to suffering? The first response that you see is there in the first part of verse 12, which is, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised. You see, when persecution settles in, as it had, and you see that in verse 12, he said, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. When persecution settles in as that fiery ordeal, believers are not to be shocked or astonished that it has arrived and that it is beginning to affect their lives in a negative way. We are not to view suffering as strange or unfamiliar, as the end of verse 12 says, where he says, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Peter says, don't let persecution take you by surprise in such a way that you react certainly or get stirred up with anxiety or fear about it. And that, God forbid, you doubt the kindness of God in the midst of it. Now, he's not saying here that persecution doesn't affect us. It certainly does. In fact, he uses a graphic metaphor here, the fiery ordeal, to focus on the intensity of the painfulness of the trial that they were enduring. One commentator called it the scorching flame of persecution. And as verse 12 says, it is among them. It is in their midst. In other words, they are dealing with it. It is at hand. They are undergoing this persecution, whatever it looked like in those early stages. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where Peter uses similar language, he was referring to potential suffering. The storm of persecution was on the horizon, so to speak, and we looked at that and we thought about that. Here, he says the fiery trial is among them. Even as he penned this letter to them, that storm cloud moved, and it moved over them. The dark cloud of persecution had moved in on them, and now they were in the midst of it. They were suffering, and there was no denying that. Peter wasn't saying that we are to deny the reality of the suffering. Now, he wasn't saying that we aren't to look at it and realize what it is. It is suffering. He wasn't even saying that we weren't to be affected by this suffering. But they weren't to be surprised by it. They weren't to be surprised by it. He exhorts them this way in contrast to the unbelievers he mentioned in verse 4 who were surprised. If you look at verse 4, it says, in all this, they are surprised, speaking of unbelievers, that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Unbelievers are surprised at believers when they no longer hold to the same priorities that those unbelievers hold to. And perhaps you've experienced that. Maybe you came to Christ a little bit later in life, maybe close to where you are now, and you had run with a group that was doing the things of the world, that prioritized the things of the world, and God radically changed you by the power of the gospel and his Spirit, and Lord Jesus forgiving your sins, and you turned a completely different direction, and your friends had no idea what was going on, and they were surprised that you no longer ran with them, that you no longer prioritized the same things they prioritized. Because unbelievers are shocked by that. They don't know any different. They are gratifying the sinful desires of their flesh constantly, regularly. That is what they live for. And so for a person who's been doing that with them to do an about face and go a different direction with different priorities, it shocks them. It's blindsiding to them. They can't understand. Why would you stop? This life is all there is to live for, right? Seize the day. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's the motto that our world lives by. And so if someone turns and does an about face to that standard of priorities, well, then they're shocked and they're surprised. And Peter recognizes that. But down here in verse 12, he speaks about the opposite reality, that believers are then not to be surprised when those unbelievers start treating them badly. And perhaps you've experienced that as well. They weren't only shocked that you did an about face and started living in a different way for the Lord, but now they're not very happy about it because, you know, God has written the law of himself on all of our hearts. And so they're convicted. They don't really realize that's what it is, but they don't like it. They feel guilty. This person is now living a good life and I'm still doing this. But they turn on you and they begin to mock you. They begin to slander you. In some parts of the world, you begin to get violently treated. Certain parts of the world, you get saved in a family of Muslims or a family of Buddhists, you're kicked out of the family. You're gone. You're no longer a part of that family. And so they don't respond well when God changes our hearts. And Peter says, don't be surprised by that. Don't be shocked by that. Believers are not to be surprised that persecution has come. Jesus tells his disciples this right before his death. The world hates me. The world is going to hate you. The world is going to hate you who love me. Persecution wasn't to be seen as strange or unheard of, but rather it was to be expected by these believers. And if we're honest with ourselves, I think we'd have to admit that we are pretty regularly surprised to some degree when we experience even the slightest persecution, aren't we? Especially, living here in the U.S., God has been so kind in his providence to give us this nation where we have lived freely and we continue even to this moment to live freely. We gather here not with the threat of someone coming and knocking down our doors and hauling us off to prison. And we have lived for Christ freely in this nation, and now that the tide is turning a little bit and there are little evidences of persecution, bigger evidences in some parts of the country, but probably for us, little evidences, minor evidences. We're surprised. We're surprised when our government passes laws that are completely antithetical to the scriptures and that are going to affect believers in a negative way. We're surprised by that. Because God in his providence has given us this kind of this wonderful time where we haven't had to deal with much persecution. We're not to be surprised by any of it. You shouldn't be surprised when your friends start to slander you. You shouldn't be surprised when you're sitting in the classroom and you've had to write a paper on a particular subject and you've taken the only position that you can take as a Christian and everybody else has taken the other position and you have to defend that. And you're going to get berated by that professor. It's happening. Don't be surprised when you're at work and you're doing a faithful job as a faithful employee. But because you live according to a different standard, because you love Christ, because you want to honor him, you don't do certain things. You don't hang out with those folks who go and do whatever they do when they're not at work. Don't be surprised when you get passed over for the promotion. Can't be surprised by those things. We are not to get worried. We are not to get bent out of shape. And we are not to sin with our words or our actions as we begin to feel the pressure of those in authority who hate Christ. Not to be shocked. Why would we expect the world to be friendly towards Christ? Friends, this is never taught in Scripture. We are never told on any page of the Bible that the world is going to be friendly to those who are followers of Christ or to Christ himself. True believers should never be shocked at the corruption of the world, especially when that corruption manifests itself as persecution. And also, believers should not be surprised that God permits suffering for the purpose of testing our faith. Look again at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. For your testing, no suffering, no persecution is useless or wasted. God in his sovereignty has declared that he is going to test his people, that he is going to refine his people. What's the purpose of this testing? It is to refine. The idea is of precious metals going through a furnace, going through a process to where all of those impurities that are on that metal get burned off and are burned away. And so the end result is then this pure metal. It's pure gold. The infirmity is being wiped away. That's what this idea of testing means. And so all of the suffering, all of the persecution is neither useless nor wasted. All of it is used to test your faith, believer. Why? Why does your faith need to be tested? Well, it's because it is through this testing process that you and that I become purified and strengthened in our dependence upon God. Just like your exams and your classes put your feet to the fire and help you to grow in your knowledge of whatever subject you are studying, so the divine exams of suffering in God's classroom help you to grow in your knowledge of and trust in God and conform you more to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering strips away self-confidence and self-reliance. and it drives us to the end of ourselves, humanly speaking, which is a good place to be. Because the more we recognize our utter dependence upon God, the more we will depend upon Him. The more our self-reliance is exposed, the more aware we are of the reality that we must depend upon God. And it's in God's kindness that this suffering drives us to Him, and that it strengthens our devotion to Him as it works itself out in our lives. And so the question is, are you passing the tests of God's divine classroom? Are you passing the tests of God's divine classroom? Yes, the direct, specific context here is suffering by means of persecution for standing up for Christ, but the reality is that God's divine classroom expands beyond just persecution to other realms of suffering in life. And perhaps you've suffered in various ways, and God has brought this into your life sovereignly according to His perfect plan for you to grow you in your knowledge of Him and your dependence upon Him. And the question is, how are you responding to those tests? And God sets the test on your desk, so to speak. You sit down and have to endure that test. Are you trusting in Him? Do you trust that everything that He is questioning you on, in terms of the circumstances that you have to go through in your life, He is doing for your good? He is doing for His glory? Are you trusting in the reality that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose? Are you recognizing that? Yep, when you're persecuted. But also, when you're going through hard things in life, difficult trials that come from every direction, maybe some you've created yourself because of your sin, God is using to test you and to bolster your faith in Him and to strengthen you and to prepare you for glory. Are you passing the tests of God's divine classroom? Well, notice in your text as Peter continues that he doesn't just leave us with a negative command, don't be surprised, but he also gives us a positive command in regard to our response to persecution. Notice that in verse 13. He says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And note the contrast there at the beginning of the verse. He says, but this conjunction of contrast, and it's massive here in this text. Believers are not to be surprised. Don't be surprised, but rather they are, you see the verb there in verse 13, keep on rejoicing. Now, this is the second response given by Peter. Keep on rejoicing. Do not be surprised, but keep on rejoicing. Believers are to find their gladness and hope in God in the midst of suffering. They are to find their joy in the person of God and in His faithfulness. They are to rejoice that they get to share in Christ's sufferings, that they get to be counted as worthy to suffer on behalf of Christ. You know, as I read through the New Testament, I'm always struck by the fact that this, I think, truly was the apostles' greatest joy. You see it over and over again throughout the book of Acts. When that persecution becomes hot and heavy upon those saints there in Jerusalem, and God uses that persecution to scatter them across the world, as was part of his original divine plan that the gospel would go forth throughout the world, that they began to suffer, and they began to suffer intensely. Being beaten, being thrown in prison, some being left for dead, and you look at their response almost every occasion, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for their Lord. I'm convinced that this was one of their greatest joys in the New Testament. They always spoke of it positively. They didn't speak of the suffering itself. They weren't commending the fact that they got beaten and they got in prison. They weren't saying that was a good thing, but they were saying that the purpose of that was a good thing. And that those things were being done to them because they were being counted essentially as Christ. They were like Christ. Is there anything greater? I mean, when you guys get to the end of your life, I hope that you're like me in the sense that when you have the funeral or whatever people decide to do for you, one person that got shot into outer space, that was weird. But whenever they do what they're going to do for you, don't you want it to be said of you? That person lived rejoicing. They were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. Don't you want that to be your legacy? That when people associate your name with this life, they associate you with Jesus. With living like Jesus, with loving like Jesus, and with suffering like Jesus. The apostles did. Counted being worthy, counted as a blessing being worthy to suffer on behalf of Christ. Believers are to rejoice as they share in the sufferings of Christ. But notice at the beginning of verse 13 that not all believers suffering for Christ will look the same. He says, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ. That is to say, to whatever degree you are called to share in the sufferings of Christ. You see that with this phrase, it indicates that not all Christians are called to suffer the same amount or to the same degree as all other Christians. We know that. We're experiencing that, right? We look across the world. We look at some of those statistics that I mentioned there at the beginning of this message. Some of those people are suffering grievously across this planet. We are not. Some of you might be experiencing little bits of persecution. But to whatever degree you suffer, Peter says, whatever degree you are called to share in the sufferings of Christ, to participate in or experience similar persecution as Christ did, Peter says, you are to continually rejoice. That verb is in the present tense, telling us that we are to continue. This is to be our attitude, our approach to any and all persecution and suffering. We are to continually rejoice. And these sufferings, they result from our allegiance to Christ. We rejoice in that fact. We are being associated with Christ. People are noticing that our allegiance is to Christ. All of our priorities are centered around Christ and his gospel. People notice that. Why? Because it begins to affect their priorities. It begins to stand in opposition to their priorities. And so as that happens, they begin to put the pressure on you, and they begin to persecute you, mock you, slander you, whatever it may be. And it's because of your allegiance to Christ. Friends, we are to rejoice in that. No greater joy in our lives than to be associated with our Savior and to be associated in the way where people say, Man, that person's loyal. There's no doubt that when those apostles were beaten, think of like Acts chapter 4, where those apostles were beaten by the leaders there in Jerusalem, and they were let go and said, don't talk about Christ anymore. And the next morning, there they were, talking about Christ. They wanted nothing more than to be associated with their Lord. Peter is encouraging us to have the same devotion. He's encouraging us to have the same allegiance. And he's telling us that it's going to bring persecution. And then he's telling us, you rejoice because people are looking at you and you are loyal to Christ. It's amazing. And these sufferings that Peter had in mind were most likely those he listed in chapter 2. Talked about this text several months ago. Verse 21 says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to suffer, to follow in his steps. How did he suffer? He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And so as those same slanders, as those same insults, as that same mocking comes upon you as a follower of Christ, for your allegiance to Christ, you rejoice because you are following in the example of your Lord. John Bunyan's response in the midst of his ongoing persecutions as a pastor is a noteworthy example of what Peter had in mind here. Bunyan once wrote, he said, therefore I bind these lies and slanderous accusations to my person as an ornament. It belongs to my Christian profession to be vilified, slandered, reproached, and reviled. And since all this is nothing but that, as God and my conscience testify, I rejoice in being reproached for Christ's sake. Well, notice the further motivation that Peter gives for continually rejoicing in the midst of suffering. He says there in verse 13, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. You are to continually rejoice now, Peter says, so that you may be overjoyed in the future at the revelation of Christ, at the second coming of Christ. In other words, he's saying that rejoicing in the midst of suffering now is evidence that you belong to Christ and that you will rejoice relentlessly in the future. Your steadfastness in rejoicing through the suffering and the persecution brings assurance to your heart that you belong to the Lord. Listen, if you are marked by an inability to rejoice when anything difficult in life comes your way, or when people treat you poorly because you claim Christ, you need to examine your faith. Not that we aren't affected by things. Not that we won't struggle with this. But if there is an inability in your life to rejoice at even the slightest disappointment that comes your way on a daily basis, then you need to examine your faith. Because rejoicing in the midst of difficulty, Peter is telling us, is a key distinctive of a genuine believer. Why? Because you are motivated by the glory that is to come when Christ appears. If you are all about this life, then you are affected by every little thing that comes because this is all you've got in your mind. And so if your days aren't being lived out perfectly to your glory and to your pleasure, then you're affected negatively. That's what an unbeliever's life looks like. They have an inability to rejoice at any kind of difficulty that comes their way. But if you are in Christ, then you are motivated by the glory that is to come when Christ appears. You are not fixated on this life. You embrace the truth that this world is not your home. You live with hope of a better land, a perfect land, a land that is ruled by a perfect Lord. And you are governed by that. And you are satisfied in that. And so you know that you live in a world that is corrupted by sin. You live in a world where as you follow Christ, you know people are going to hate you because you follow Christ. You live in a world that is imperfect in every possible way that it can be. But you know that this world is not your home. Your home is in heaven. And you will spend eternity there with Christ, where all of the misery of this life will dissipate. And so now you rejoice. You're not rejoicing because you are loving the event that is happening to you in your suffering or your persecution. You are rejoicing because the Lord that is sovereignly allowing this to happen for his good and your glory, it's producing in you a perfect work to conform you more to the image of Christ. And that one day, you will be conformed perfectly to Christ. You anticipate the future judgment of Christ, where he will make all things new, where he will be exalted among the nations. Listen, believers who will rejoice at the coming righteous judgment of God are marked now by their rejoicing amidst the fiery trials and persecutions. Jesus will make all things right. So we rejoice at his judgment in this life. And we rejoice when that judgment even carries over to us as it does, even with these trials and these persecutions. Because we know that there is a coming judgment, a perfect judgment, in which all things will be made right. Rejoicing in persecution is directly linked to anticipation of future, permanent, relentless joy when Christ returns. That joy is described there at the end of verse 13 when he says that you may rejoice with exaltation. This joy we anticipate being fully able to manifest when we're in heaven is a constant, ongoing, eternal joy. If you're like me, you struggle with your joy now. Your joy in this life, genuine biblical joy, has its ups and its downs, right? You fight for it. You want to be satisfied in God. You want to look at this life and say, yep, the trials, they're supposed to be here, the persecutions, the sufferings, they're supposed to be here, I can rejoice. You want to do that. But you battle with that, and you struggle with that, and you fight for that. One day, you will be fully able to manifest a constant, ongoing, eternal joy that will never end, because you will be in the presence of Christ for all of eternity. And don't you love what Peter is doing here? Don't you love how he's placing these persecutions that were fiery ordeals, that were intense? We're not denying that. But he's placing them against the backdrop of glorious eternal joy in the presence of Christ for all of eternity. That motivates us to suffer well now, doesn't it? That motivates us to stay the course and to fight for that joy day in and day out, and to not be surprised at the fiery ordeals which come upon us. This joy that we anticipate motivates us to continually endure suffering for the sake of Christ in this life. I love what Ed Welch once stated when he said, on this side of the cross, misery persists, but the scales are tipped in the favor of joy. We rejoice now in the midst of the misery, knowing that the fullness of joy without the misery awaits. Well, as we conclude our time here this morning, having examined the first pastoral insight of this text, and in anticipation of what Peter will continue to teach us next time, I simply want you to consider your personal response to suffering and persecution. Several questions. Are you thinking biblically when the dark clouds come rolling in? Are your sights fixed on things above and not on things of this earth? Are you in a constant state of shock and disbelief when suffering comes because you have bought in philosophically to the lie that this is to be your best life now on this earth? Sure, we push that away. Sure, we preach against that because the Bible preaches against that. But have you bought in philosophically with your life that this really is to be my best life now, and so you're disrupted in your soul by the sufferings of this life? Are you disciplining yourself to be joyful in the minor disruptions in life? Are you disciplining yourself to be joyful in the minor disruptions in life so that you are prepared for the testing that God will inevitably bring to draw you closer to Himself? God, in His kindness and grace, works us up to various degrees of testing. And He's giving you opportunities now through minor amounts of suffering and disruptions and difficulties to discipline yourself to be joyful in those disruptions. In anticipation of the reality that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul says, will be persecuted. Are you building a good foundation of disciplining yourself to be joyful in the minor disruptions? Is your joy biblical joy, grounded in the unchanged character of God, or is it based on your circumstances? Are you driven about by every whim, by every feeling, and by every emotion that you have, and it causes your joy to be dependent upon those feelings? Are you too attached to this life? Or is your anticipation for the coming of Christ growing constantly? You see, how you respond to suffering in this life is a gracious indicator that God has given us in order to evaluate our faith, to encourage us in our faith. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been convicted that you may not know Christ. Maybe you thought you knew Christ, but maybe you think you don't know Christ. Or maybe you came here in total rejection of Christ and you're here for some other reason. Well, there's only one simple message for you, and that is to come to Christ. Jesus said, "All who are weary and heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you rest." He says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe He rose from the dead in your heart, you will be saved. He promises in Romans chapter 10 that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And you come to Him on His terms. The repentance and faith by turning away from whatever you're trusting in. Turning away from trusting in your sin, priorities of this world, yourself, other people. And turning to Christ alone and embracing Him by faith in the gospel. That He lived the perfect life that you were required to live. And that He died on the cross as your substitute, paying the penalty for the sins you committed, not living the perfect life like you were supposed to. And he brings you forgiveness, and he brings you reconciliation. And then he rose again on the third day, proving that he was indeed God and that the Father had accepted his sacrifice and that he had conquered sin and death. You embrace that one, the Lord, and you will be saved. And then you'll start to experience the joy that Peter tells believers to have in the midst of the difficulties. And one day you'll experience the unending joy in heaven. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for our time. We rejoice because you have granted us joy through the gospel. Joy in your Son, joy in your Spirit, joy in you, Father. And we live in an imperfect world with a lot of problems, a lot of difficulties, a lot of disruptions, and with a lot of hostility towards you and towards followers of you. And you have called us to stand firm in the midst of that suffering. Not be surprised by it, but to remain joyful, knowing that one day our joy will be made full. So, Father, we entrust ourselves to you. Ask that you do this perfect work in us. Help us to strive and fight. Love you perfectly, best of our ability in this life. Lord, thank you for your perfect love for us, your gracious kindness to us. We commit the rest of our morning to you in Christ's name.